So good to see all of you this morning. Good crowd. I thought we'd be dawdled a bit this morning because it's summertime, but good to see you all. And by the way, once in a while, somebody will come to me and say, I'm not coming to your class because you can't get in. Well, that's just not true. We always have some seats, some available. So if somebody says that to you, hush that down. That's not true. First of all, I do want to thank you for all the cards that you sent to us for celebrating our anniversary last Sunday. Thank you so much for that. And also thank you for the card sent to Max. You're also kind in that regard. One quick announcement. I'll not be able to stay after the class because I have a conference out at Pine Cove, and it starts this afternoon. So we're going to have to leave right after the class, and I won't be able to talk long with you. I'm sorry for that, but that's what it is. Okay, very quickly, the joke. I sometimes wonder, what would you do if I didn't tell a joke? I think there'd be an uprising. Father Murphy walked into a bar on Bourbon Street and asked the first man he met, "Do you want to go to heaven?" The man said, "I do, Father." The priest said, "Then stand over there against the wall." Then the priest asked the second man, "Do you want to go to heaven?" "Certainly, Father," the man replied. "Then stand over there against the wall," said the priest. Then Father Murphy walked up to Thibodeau and asked, "Do you want to go to heaven?" Thibodeau said, "No, I don't, Father." The priest said, "I don't believe this. You mean to tell me that when you die, you don't want to go to heaven?" Thibodeau said, "Oh, yes, when I die. I thought you were getting a bunch together right now." Doesn't have a thing to do with what we're going to talk about today. If you look at your outline, you'll notice the title. The title is Graced Gifts from Christ, Part 3. I can hear somebody saying, "Hey, Stan, this is the third lesson that we're having on spiritual gifts. Aren't you over the top? Aren't you overdoing it?" I may be over the top, and I may be overdoing it, but that's intentional. First of all, you find so little teaching about spiritual gifts today. About 20 years ago, 25 years ago, there was some emphasis in the churches about spiritual gifts. But today you hear practically nothing. Furthermore, I'm concerned about all of us being working or involved in the work of the ministry. And remember, the evangelists and the pastor teachers are to equip the people for the work of the ministry so that the professionals aren't just the ones doing the ministry. All of us are. And the word ministry means service, so that all of us are involved in the work of the ministry. It's a common parlance in Christian circles. 20% of the people do 80% of the work. Well, I think it's more like 20% of people do 100% of the work. The other 80% basically are doing practically nothing. And that's even shown up in giving. It's basically 20% of the people give 80% of the funds. At our church, it's less than 20% of the people give 100% of the funds. Less than 20% of the people who attend our church contribute to our church. Now, that's startling. But I think that's Chuck's fault. And the reason I think it's his fault is that he's such a popular speaker. So many people come just to hear Chuck. And so there's no commitment to the church, no commitment to the service. They're just here to hear Chuck. But that's not right. We should be much more of us involved in the support of the church, the giving of the church. I'm so thankful, and I'm not trying to just pat in the back, I'm so thankful for the giving in this class. This class is very, very generous, especially towards our missionaries. I'm so thankful for that. I praise God for the way you support our missionaries so that twice a year we're able to give our missionaries a bonus. And that means everything to those missionaries. I encourage you to look back at the backboard, to look at how the giving is distributed in our class for our missionaries. It's very, very helpful. But I want everybody to be involved in the work of the ministry, and spiritual gifts are an avenue. Now, don't hear me wrong. Don't limit yourself to your spiritual gift. There may be needs that are outside of your spiritual gift. So whenever a need comes up and you are able to do it, please get involved in that. But you should know what your spiritual gift is and emphasize that in your service. Right, if you will, look at the notes. We're under 2, the body of Christ and spiritual gifts. Smaller A was the gifting of individuals. And he says, to each one of you is a grace gift given. So that every single Christian has a spiritual gift. Then number B is the gifting of the church. It's not just individuals, but the individuals are related to the church, and the church benefits from what individuals give. So we looked at the goal of edification, verse 13, chapter 4, so that we may grow up into full maturity in Christ. In fact, take a quick look at verse 13, where he says in verse 13, until, in other words, these gifts function, until we all attain, number one, to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. Number two, to a mature man or person. Three, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ, meaning that we're at the place where Christ is in control. So those are the 3 goals, but they are not the ultimate goal. They are just for this time. The ultimate goal is in verse 14. So we read in our notes, number 4, the ultimate goal, spiritual maturity, verses 14, 15, and 16. And we start with individually, then corporately. Individually, verse 14. Here's what I read. As a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves, and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. So the first thing is, in order that we may no longer be children. In fact, my text has, as a result. The Greek New Testament, as you know, the New Testament was originally written in Greek. My Greek New Testament says, purpose. Now, I grant, the construction that is translated as a result may mean result. But 9 times out of 10, in fact, I'd say 19 times out of 20, the construction means purpose. So you are to grow and mature and develop individually for the purpose that you no longer be children. Now, the word children, here's an interesting word, nepios. The word can be used of infants. It's so used, for instance, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 1. I'd like to talk to you as to spiritual people, as to babes. I could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to flesh and Christians, as to babes in Christ. Now the word translated babes is the same word we have here. It may mean babes. And we know it means babes in 1 Corinthians 3 because he says, I fed you with milk. And he's talking about baby food, milk. But it can also be used of a child up to the age of puberty. But it's not mature. And it's looking at people who continue on as children, and they just have no convictions of their own. They don't really know what they believe. Their doctrine is not their own. They're just children. Now let's move on. As a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves. When I read that, I can't help but think of Isaiah 57, verses 20 and 21. I learned that passage years ago. And that passage said, but the wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast forth mire and dirt. There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. Now, he's not saying you're wicked, but he's saying the wicked are just like the sea tossed to and fro. Whenever I'm at the ocean and I see some turbulent water and there's a block of wood, it just goes back and forth and floats around, it just goes everywhere. Well, he says the same thing can be true of children in the faith. You're not to be children tossed to and fro by waves, by everything that comes along. Don't be tossed here and there by waves. Then he says, and carried about by every wind of doctrine. Everything that comes along becomes a fad. And that's happening I hate to say it, but so often what Chuck says in his message just corresponds exactly with what I'm going to say today. I think he's looking at my notes. I don't know if you ever noticed that the church, Christianity, is subject to fads, all kinds of fads. Remember, a generation ago, you couldn't buy a used school bus because all the churches were in the fad of having busing ministry. That's what it was called, a busing ministry. And you couldn't buy a bus because all the churches had bought the used school buses. You don't hear that much about it anymore. Or remember in, maybe a generation ago, we had what was known as platform personnel. The platform, we've got two seats right up here if you want to sit. Come on up. Everybody would like to see you. Come on in. Two seats right here. Platform personnel who sat in those, I'll wait for them to see so you can. Aren't they lovely? But every church had platform personnel seated on the platform with those stiff back chairs. For any of you who are wondering, they were horribly uncomfortable. They were not pleasant at all. But the pastor and the song leader and the associate pastor be sitting on the platform. Now you don't see pulpit furniture. They don't have platform personnel. They have people traipse back and forth. It's just a fad. There's nothing doctrinal about that. Or most churches used to have a choir. And now very few churches have choirs. They have, quote, worship leaders. There's nothing wrong with that. But they have worship leaders, just not my taste. I love our choir. You have to look far and wide. Yes, I agree. You have to look far and wide to find churches with organs. And to have a pipe organ, that's incredible. In fact, I was at a conference in New Zealand speaking to some church leaders. I was the Bible teacher. They had a church growth expert there. And that church growth expert said this, I'm quoting him exactly, if you have an organ in your church, take an axe to it. Get a keyboard. Can you imagine that? I just about dropped my teeth. I couldn't believe it. All kinds of fads come and go in the church. Now, I don't mind those things. I have a taste for them, but those don't involve doctrine. I'm talking about children being caught away with fads of doctrine. All kinds of fads. For instance, there's the fad of wealth and health. You hear this all the time. It's not God's will for you to be sick. And it sounds like anybody who is sick is out of God's will. You're not walking with the Lord. Oh, great, honk, stone the crows and starve the lizards. Take a look sometime at John 9. In John 9, there's a man who's born blind. And the disciples cold-heartedly, I can't get over how cold-hearted this is, as they walk past, knowing that the man was born blind, asks the Lord, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he should be born blind? I might just say in way of passing, don't use that for teaching reincarnation. Who sinned, this man? The implication is he sinned in a former life, therefore he's born blind. That's not that saying. You got to look at it as a Jew. The Jew would look back to Jacob and Esau, who were struggling in the womb of their mother. Remember that? And Rebekah asks, what's going on here? And God answers, two nations are in your womb, and so on. So the extrapolated from that, if Jacob and Esau could fight one another in the mother's womb, then you could sin in your mother's womb. So the question is, did this man sin? By the way, what a verse for indicating life before birth. But anyway, this verse indicates that they were looking at it this way. Did he sin in the mother's womb, or did the parents sin? And Christ answers, it's neither. He was born blind so that the works of God could be wrought in him. I don't think you're going to find a more godly person than Paul. And Paul said, I had a thorn in the flesh. I besought the Lord three times that this thorn might be taken from me, meaning he had a protracted time of intense prayer, three different times, for that thorn to be removed. God said, no, my strength is made perfect in weakness. The choicest person God had on planet Earth at the time was Job. Job had no idea why he was suffering, but it wasn't because of his sin. It wasn't because of that. In fact, I had polio at age 11. Now, do you think I was a greater sinner than anybody else, any other boy, age 11 in Hinckley? No. Ken had it what age? What time did he have polio? Nine in polio. He had nine. Well, it wasn't because of sin. Now, we were sinners, don't get me wrong. But it doesn't mean that we were greater sinners than others. But I learned so much through polio. I learned so many things through polio, ahead of the learning curve of many people. It taught me much. It was good for me. So the works of God are wrought through sickness sometimes. It may be God's will for you to be sick, his permissive will to be sure. Or, it's not God's will for you to be poor. It's not God's will for you to be poor. We are sons of the King. We should live like kings. Name it and claim it. When I hear that, I almost upchuck. Turn, if you will, to Hebrews chapter 11. Would you please? Hebrews chapter 11. As you know, Hebrews chapter 11 has the great saints of the Old Testament, people who walk by faith. The key verse in this chapter is found at the beginning and at the end. Verse 2, talking about faith. For by it the men of old gained approval. Now at the end, verse 39, and all these having gained approval through their faith, indicating faith is what gave them approval. Now look at some of these saints. Step back to chapter 11, and verse 36. And others experienced mockings and scourgings. Yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were tempted. They were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins, in goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, people of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. My dear friend, those are people whom God approved. It was God's will, his permissive will to be sure, for them to be poor. And yet we find people carried away by doctrines like this. Chuck mentioned the emerging church. I was going to mention the same thing. The emerging church puts a great emphasis on your self-esteem, puts a great emphasis on feelings, on emotions, on feel-goodism, and it pays no attention to doctrine. And people are being swept away with this. I even heard of one church that built a maze outside the church for people to find themselves. Can you believe that? In fact, I heard one Christian psychiatrist, a good Christian psychiatrist, who said, you can't love others until you first learn to love yourself. Because Christ said, love your neighbors as yourself. Love your neighbor as yourself. Well, the assumption there is not that you have to learn to love yourself. We love each other. Love ourselves, I mean. We love ourselves. That's just born in us. But we're to love others like we love ourselves is the point. You don't have to teach people to love themselves. We're self-centered already. So love others. These teachings just go to and fro, and people hear this. I remember, this is years ago, at Dallas Seminary, there was a fad that went through very shortly, very briefly, that there's no such thing as positional sanctification. No such thing as positional truth. Well, that was short-lived because it's so anti-biblical. Let's turn to it very quickly. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. I'm turning to it because this is so relevant for our day. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Let's start with verse 9. Or do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers. My translation says, nor effeminate. And I hate to say this bluntly, but this the Greek word here is talking about homosexuals, and it's looking at the passive partner, or it's looking at catamites, pederasts. Nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers shall inherit inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified. I love that. Such were some of you, but you're clean. Positionally before God, you're sanctified. You're set apart for Him. Now, this passage is important because Christian, quote unquote, evangelical, quote unquote, homosexuals say homosexuality is not a sin. And they can't get around this passage because the sins that are all around it are sins. It's not just homosexuality. He's looking at a whole catalog of sins, and homosexuality is listed among that. So when you hear somebody say, oh, homosexuality is not a sin, it's we love each other. That's what I often hear. We walk by love. That's not true. It is a sin. It's looked upon as sin in the Bible. But because of political correctness, you dare not mention homosexuality as being a sin. We're being overwhelmed by political correctness instead of what the Bible says. Well, we could go on, but they're carried around by every wind of doctrine, and they're just slipped back and forth, no stability. Now let's look at a bit closer. Verse 14, as a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men. That word trickery is kubeia, cube. What's a cube? A die or dice. And this is looking at dice play. And you associate dice play with trickery. That's why it's put here, trickery. It's looking at dice play. I had a friend who was converted to Christ who used to work the tables at Las Vegas. And one of his tables was dice. Well, they had shaved the dice. So certain numbers would come up. You couldn't see it, but they're shaved, so the numbers would just be in favor of the house. Well, a customer came in and said, there's something wrong with those dice. And his heart sank. And then the man said, they're loaded. I think they're loaded. And my friend took a breath because he took the gentleman to the restroom, the men's restroom, and filled the sink up with water and took the dice and put them in the water. And he said, now loaded dice will turn. These don't turn. So he escaped. But it was trickery. And dice have always been associated with scheming and trickery. And that's what you have here. False teachers, trickery of men. False teachers come along and teach these things basically for money. Watch out for some of these fads, and the leaders will not let anybody look in their books. Be very careful. Some of them are just scheming for money. It's the trickery of men. He goes on to say, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. Again, it's the idea of just being sneaky and doing deceitful scheming. I don't need to elaborate on that. So, verse 14, those are things we should avoid. Don't be little children. Know your doctrine. Be stable. Be strong. Which leads to page 2. What to seek? Here's what we are to seek. Verse 15. But speaking the truth in love. I love that. You know what the Greek says? It doesn't say speaking the truth. It says, but truthing in love. Isn't that beautiful? But truthing in love. Well, what do you do when you are truthing in love? Well, obviously, you speak the truth. You say what's right. But it also means you live it. You say you're a Christian, then live like it. Don't be a hypocrite. Be genuine, be real, be truthing in love. But it says in love. I've seen people who say, I tell it like it is. And they'll slug you in the face with verbiage. They don't tell the truth in love. The word love, agape, means you seek the well-being of other people. And you don't just hurt other people by what you say. You have to say it in love and graciousness. So be truthing in love towards one another. Now, verse 15. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects unto him. When he says we are to grow up in all aspects to him, it's the idea of increasing. We are to keep on increasing. They're like an oak tree. We planted about 4 oak trees in our lawn about 3 years ago. When we got them, they were just maybe an inch and a half trunks. Now they're at least 3 inches. It's just fun to watch them increase and become stronger and stable, taller, and more leaves and so on. Well, that's what we ought to be. We ought to be growing like an oak tree, increasing in love. Now, notice what he says, but increasing, but in growing up in all aspects unto him. Now, what in the world does that mean? Growing up in all aspects into him. That's exactly what the Greek says. Growing up in all aspects into him. The only thing I can think of here is what medical doctors, and I'm afraid to use medical terms, but medical doctors call the cephalocaudal development. Cephalocaudal development means the head grows first. If you look at fetuses, the head is all out of proportion to the body. I'm sure you've seen that. And when the child is born, the head is the largest part of the body. In fact, have you ever noticed in Charles Schulz's Peanuts cartoons? All the kids have big heads. Did you ever notice that? When you look at the picture, you immediately say, that's a child. Why do you say that? Because the head is out of proportion. It's the main part of the body. So it says we're to grow with respect to Christ, with respect to all things. Grow unto him in all things. He's the head. He's the one that determines our ultimate spiritual size. When you get older, your head is much more proportioned to the body and the body to the head. So likewise, we are to grow with respect to Christ so that we increase towards him. We increase into him in all things. Talking about convicting. It means we're supposed to be like Christ in our homes. The way you treat your wife. I honestly didn't beat my wife up. I've been accused of that 60 times this morning. But grow up in your home, the way you treat your husband. How do you talk to your husband? The way you drive, I get convicted on this one, the way you drive your automobile, is it me first always? Or how you carry on business? Are you honest? I've found some people that say, I won't do business with Christians anymore. Because they've been so gypped by Christians. Grow up, be like Christ. That's what it means. Grow up with respect to Christ in all things. Move on, if I may. Who is the head, even Christ? In other words, he is the head of the body. He's talking about the body of Christ. Now we talk about this corporately, as a group. From whom, talking about Christ, from whom the whole body. Now, the main verb is at the end, from whom the whole body causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. So the whole body grows. That's the point of it. The whole body from Christ. Christ causes the growth. That's the big idea of the verse. Now, let's look at it. From whom the whole body being fitted together. That's the same word that's used for stones being carved. In fact, we saw it already back in chapter 2, verse 21. In whom the whole building being fitted together. The same verb, exactly the same verb. You remember back in the Lord's day, they did not use brick and mortar, no mortar. The stones were cut so precisely that they fit together. If there was something sticking out here, they had to polish it down so that the stones would fit together. You couldn't put a knife between them. And there are still some buildings, for instance, the cave of the tomb of Abraham at Hebron, the cave of Machpelah. You couldn't, that was built by Herod the Great 2,000 years ago. And you couldn't put a knife between those stones. They're precisely fit together. Now think what that means for us. Do you have a rough edge that irritates other people? Or do other people have a rough edge that you can't stand? You fit with the people. We are fitted together like finely worked stone. We're fitted together in the body. These change the figure, of course, from construction to the body. And we're held together by that which every joint supplies. It talks about being bound together. We're held together. If I recall, the verb here was used of a finely woven argument. If a lawyer presents a case, he puts his facts in order and they fit together. If there's a fact there that doesn't contribute to his case, he throws it out. So likewise, we are joined together as joints. Now, I meditated on that. What do you mean, joints? Well, evidently, when you look at your body, we all have joints. Here's the upper arm, and here's the forearm. There's a joint here, and that's got to be fitted together perfectly. If you have bursitis or rheumatism, there's something wrong with the bones. They've got to be fitted together. That's us. We're fitted together. But we're also supplying things. We're the joint of supply. What does it mean? Well, at this joint, there are blood vessels. There are ligaments. There are muscles. There are nerves. All these things supply one another. Even to the thumb. The thumb has a joint. Now, I've often thought, look at the size of this joint compared to the size of the thumb joint. Some of us are more important than others. Some of us are less significant. I feel like I'm a little thumb joint, and other people up here are the big joints. But you aren't expected to function. My thumb is not expected to function like my elbow. They're two different, and so likewise you. You are to function as the elbow. Another person is to function as a thumb, so that we're joined together. So he says we're held together by that which every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part. In other words, every part must function together, carefully, meticulously. You know what that means? We get along with one another. It doesn't mean we argue with one another. We fight with one another. We may have different views on some points of doctrine, but we agree on the basics. And so we function together with every part supporting each other. Then we have this part. It causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. When all these things are functioning together, there's going to be growth. There's going to be spiritual growth, but it depends on every Christian contributing to the growth of the body. Every Christian using their spiritual gift, or using his spiritual gift, for the growth of the body. The body, of course, is the body of Christ. He's the head, and we're the body. Did you notice the last words? The building up of itself in love. Which means, my dear people, we consider the well-being of other people. That's the hallmark of Christianity. By this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if you have love for one another, if you consider the well-being of one another. You cannot be a self-centered Christian and be a committed Christian. It's impossible. You've got to think of others. Now, I'd like to conclude with two points. The first point is 1 Corinthians 13. So if you will, turn with me to 1 Corinthians 13. It's striking to me that you have three chapters in a row here on spiritual gifts. The longest section in the whole New Testament on spiritual gifts, 1 Corinthians 12, 13, 14. Remember the four chapters? 12, 12, 4, 4. Romans 12, Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, Ephesians 4, and 1 Peter 4. But stuck right in the middle of this discussion of spiritual gifts is this beautiful treatise on love, the love chapter. Did you ever notice the last verse of chapter 12? 1 Corinthians 12, at the very end, and I show you a still more excellent way. The word way means road. Hodas, road. More than even using your spiritual gift, whatever that gift is, I show you a more excellent road, and it's love. Now let me drop down to the characteristics of love. Verse 4. Love is patient. Love is kind and is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant, does not act unbecomingly. In other words, it's polite and gracious. It does not seek its own, means its own things, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered. What that means is doesn't keep track of the wrongs, won't forget, does not take into account a wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and here's the capstone, endures all things. Love never fails. Now, ladies and gentlemen, that is to be our class. That's what is to be the hallmark of our class. And I thank God that so many are walking that way, but we're never through. We've never reached it. Just keep on growing in that. The second point I'd like to make by way of application refers to the body of Christ. What a privilege, folks, to be in the body. This class has representation of, I don't know how many past denominations. It'd be just interesting sometime to know all the different denominations that are represented in this class. And yet we love each other. We serve one another. And what a privilege to be in the class. What a privilege to be in the body of Christ. I'm reminded of the story of two men who brought their wives to church every Sunday. They would meet each other towards the end of the service in the parking lot. And one of the men finally said, you know what? Hearing those people sing and seeing them come out with smiling faces and to see how they love one another almost makes me want to become a part of the church. Well, my friend, you may be here and you don't know Christ. You've never stopped to realize that Jesus Christ paid for all your sins and that salvation is a gift. It's free, given to anybody who trusts in Christ because Christ paid for our sins. And when you trust in him, you're saved, you're sanctified, you're washed, you're cleansed, and you become part of the body. If you're here and you've never trusted Christ and you'd like to become part of the body of Christ, where you are right now in your chair, you may turn to Christ and say, Lord Jesus, I know I'm a sinner. I admit that. Thank you for paying for my sins on the cross. Today I'm trusting you to save me. I welcome you into my life. And Wingo, you're in the body. We'd love to have you in the body if you've never trusted Christ. So this morning, as we conclude in prayer, bow your head and say, Lord Jesus, I'm trusting you to save me. Let's bow. Our Father God, we thank you for the body of Jesus Christ, fitted together so perfectly by your grace, characterized by love that seeks the well-being of others, by a love that seeks to please you because you loved us first. Cause us, our Father, to walk in love, exercising our gifts and our service to one another. And then I pray, Father, for those who are here, and I'm sure that in this larger group, there are some who've never trusted Christ. Move in their hearts right now. Convict them deeply. Give them no rest until they find the rest in you. And I pray that right now they may bow their hearts and say, Lord Jesus, I confess that I'm a sinner. Thank you for dying on the cross for my sins. I'm trusting you to save me. Then, our Father, I pray that you give them the grace to tell somebody else about that decision. Now watch over us this week. Dismiss us with your blessing, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.